Have you enjoyed the music ministry tonight? Amen. Doc would never tell you this, but I'm pretty sure he wrote most of the arrangements for the orchestra tonight. And, you know, you just can't throw anything together when you have a limited amount of instruments. And the way he just gets it to work together, Doc, I appreciate that. Thank you so much. What a blessing that has been tonight. Take your Bibles this evening and you can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 14 as we continue looking at the book of Samuel, working our way through the narrative here. First Samuel chapter 14, we're going to begin reading in verse 23. First Samuel 14, 23. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Bethaven, and the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, "Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies." So none of the people tasted any food. Maybe you've heard the phrase, snatched victory from the jaws of defeat. The first recorded use of that phrase is discovered in an article criticizing Representative James Seddon of Virginia for claiming that a regiment in the Mexican-American War had snatched victory from the jaws of defeat. That would have been around 1846 to 1848, somewhere there. It's an idiomatic saying. It means to suddenly win a contest when it appears that loss is a foregone conclusion, in a sense to succeed in an endeavor through a reversal of fortune or because of skill or maybe even of good judgment. That's one reason why people love to watch sporting events. It could look like somebody's about to lose, and I saw one time in March Madness just a couple years ago, one team scored, I think, 6 or 8 points within the last 10 seconds of the game to win the game. The other team just could not pass it in. It was just something that you wouldn't expect at all, and they'd snatch victory out of the jaws of defeat. It was a foregone conclusion that that team was going to lose, but they never gave up. They kept fighting right until the end, and they ended up winning that game and going into the next round of the tournament. But there's another phrase, maybe not used quite as often, and it's called snatching defeat out of the jaws of victory. That means to suddenly lose a contest one seemed very likely to win, especially through mistakes or, worse yet, bad judgment. Now, what we're going to look at tonight is not necessarily a defeat, but it could be maybe considered that way, considering what could have been done. We realize, looking back and seeing that Jonathan had helped to begin and score a great victory for the children of Israel. He had climbed those rocks up with his armor bearer. He had gone forth and he had really demonstrated faith while his father had been sitting under the pomegranate tree waiting for, we don't know what, lightning to strike, maybe a message in the clouds to say, "Do my will." God had already given his will, and Saul had not accomplished it, but Jonathan, by faith, had said, "Listen, we could do something for God." And so they went up, and we know that God had given a great victory. Through that influence, some of the Jews that had been in hiding had come out. Some that had run off and been scattered had come out. And Jonathan's taking a stand and operating by faith, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, had a tremendous influence on those that had already felt defeated. And the people were now excited, and they were beating back the Philistines like they had not done before. And it's at this time that Saul makes a ridiculous vow. Ridiculous vow. He says, "Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening." Now, if you've been part of this study at all, you know I'm not a big fan of Saul. For some people, he's just kind of a confusing character, but as I've studied him, I don't see much spirituality about him at all. Even the things that he does that look spiritual is primarily for one purpose, and that is to look spiritual. We're going to see that tonight, as a matter of fact. But he is somebody that is not very interested in being spiritual, but simply looking spiritual. And let me tell you, especially to you fathers out there or would-be someday fathers, those of you that might have a position of leadership, even at work or in whatever kind of influence God has given to you, I want you to know when we look at the leader Saul, we can find some damage that he does because all he cares about is his image. Can I tell you, Americans are very concerned about their image? And when I say they, I mean me, right? If we're honest, we care about what other people think of us. If we have a dirty car, maybe we'll wash it. Or if we have a threadbare clothing, we want to put on the best presentation. And sometimes we couch that in spirituality and we say, listen, I just want to have a good testimony for the Lord. So I need a Mercedes, right? No, that's not it. But that's kind of how we convince ourselves sometimes. We want to have the best possible presentation. But really, oftentimes, if we're honest with ourselves and honest before God, it is not because we want a great testimony for God. It's because we want to have a good testimony about ourselves. We want people to think highly of us. Now, I'm not saying we don't want people to think highly of our God, but we just want in on that sometimes. And if we're not careful, we're going to come to the same conclusions that Saul did, which is being spiritual is hard work, and being spiritual is inconvenient sometimes, and so I'll just look spiritual and take some shortcuts, and it is disaster for the people that were following him. Dad, you can't take shortcuts in being spiritual. Moms, you can't take shortcuts in being spiritual. Your kids will see that. And you know what this generation is looking for? They're looking for some authenticity. They're looking for someone that is real and genuine. And if we will be that, if we will be the light and the salt that God has called us to be, we can have a tremendous influence, not just in our community, but on our families. But look what happens. In verse 24, the men of Israel were distressed. Why were they distressed? Why were they perplexed? Why were they oppressed? It carries the same meaning as being oppressed. Because their leader had made a ridiculous vow. Now, I've got a friend, a guy that went to our church in West Virginia, and he really got into cycling for a while. I mean, he really got into cycling. He was taking 80-mile trips on a Saturday, and I just could never get excited about that. But I could get more excited about that than jogging, okay? But he would buy all these different accoutrements, this gear that he had to have. And he was good at it. But he always had these little pouches. And it was almost like applesauce, in my opinion, or yogurt, or a mix between the two. And all it was just a small bag of carbohydrates. And he would take that, and it would be instant energy. And so if he'd been going for a while, and he'd tell me, he'd say, brother, when I saw a hill, listen, I'd put that thing in, and that would give me the energy to get up that hill. And if you've ever done any kind of hiking or any kind of real physical exertion, your body has to tap into some kind of energy supply. Now, if you've not eaten in a while, your body goes into something called ketosis, which it will start then metabolizing, we'll just call it the reserves. But it will give you the energy that you need. Usually that's not a good feeling. It doesn't feel very good when your body kicks into that. But I'm telling you, if you think that waging war is like sitting around and playing checkers, you have a misconception of what war was like back in the day. Now remember, the Jews did not have very much in the way of weapons, but they did have farm implements. And it was hand-to-hand battle. It wasn't something like we have today, or even in world wars where we have trenches and just lob things back at each other. It was in your face, and I'm sure many of you grew up with brothers and sisters, or maybe you did some wrestling in high school. I'm hoping that you fellas weren't harassed by your sisters, your older sisters, right? And getting that headlock. Same here, brother. I understand. It's terrible. But my brother and I, we'd wrestle. I just tell you, wrestling is one of the most physically exhausting things that you can do. They train these wrestlers. I'm not talking about whatever that crazy stuff is with the boxing ring. I'm talking about like Olympic wrestling, okay? Real wrestling. It's one of the most physically exhausting sports there is. They train and they train all for a two-minute match. And by the time they're done, every ounce of energy has been drained. But I'm going to tell you, even that is not the same as fighting for your life. You have adrenaline and you have all these other things going in. And all I said, this, I said all that to say this, is something that they would need, the most caloric intake that they would need is at the time of battle. And trying to look spiritual, Saul says, no, we're not going to eat. Fasting is going to be our sign of spirituality. And here's, in a sense, what he's saying. God must bless that. He's using fasting like a talisman. Oh, but wait a second, Christians. I'm for fasting. I think we ought to fast. And I think that is something that I've not really preached a whole lot on, but that is a discipline that has been lost in the Christian vocabulary today. But don't think that fasting is going to cause God to do something that you want Him to do, just like it's an extra check mark on your list of things that you've done to please God. It's really about more of a condition of the heart than it is about a condition of what you're eating or not eating. But we do other things to try to get it checked off. We got a big test, and maybe we haven't had time to study for it, and so, you know, I'm just going to do some extra Bible reading or spend a little more time in prayer or whatever it might be, just to try to get in God's good graces. We're going to sleep with the Bible under our pillow and let the osmosis work. And there are some parts of our Christian walk that we treat just like a talisman, just like Saul. Outwardly, it sounds good, doesn't it? Oh, we're so spiritual, we're going to fast. We'll find out at the end, God never sanctioned that. He never recommended it. By the way, Saul never went to God and said, God, listen, can we fast? Is this something that we should do? He never approaches God. And so because of that, in verse 24, it says that the men of Israel were distressed because of this ridiculous vow. It was an ill-advised oath that he made. And what did he say? Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening. Now, I want you to notice something. Who were they fighting? They were fighting the Philistines. These were the enemies of God's people. These were the enemies of God himself. They defied God. You realize later on when David is sitting there and Goliath, what is he doing? Defying the Lord God of Israel. But what does Saul say? Saul so often makes it all about him. Look what he says. He says that I may be avenged on mine enemies. There's not a whole lot of spirituality in there. He says, we're not going to eat anything because I need God's help in smiting this group of people that have been afflicting me. Hey, listen, you cannot, even as a Christian, force God or rub the magic lantern or do something that you think is going to help God get on your side. I like what Abraham Lincoln said. Abraham Lincoln was asked, listen, do you think that you're on God's side? He said, I'm not so concerned about being on God's side, that God is on my side as long as I'm on his side. And that's where we need to find ourselves, on God's side. Of whatever issue that we might be going through, whatever trial we might be walking through, we want to make sure that we are on God's side. Saul often made it about him. When Jonathan won that first victory, what did he do? He took credit for it. He wasn't very happy when Jonathan got the victory the second time. He didn't like his image to be degraded in the eyes of the people. His problem was pride. Pride. So what was the result? None of the people tasted any food in verse 24. And verse 25, it goes on to say, and they of the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground. And when the people were come into the wood, behold, the honey dropped. It was just dripping. Now, he said, do you think it was really just dripping all around them? Wasn't it called time and time again the land that flowed with milk and what? Honey. Whether the honeybees in a tree and the honey was just dripping down the tree, or perhaps they were in the they have some bees that make their nest in the ground. And it would be like a little, just a little, I'm not say a river, but a trickle of honey that's coming away from that, and they're all over the place. Certainly enough to feed the army there. It was God's provision. Now, I want to be careful about spiritualizing things, but I do want to make this correlation. So often, God's word is compared to honey, sweeter than honey. And in a sense, we could say, listen, the believer has his provision in God's word. And if we are fasting from God's word, I'm telling you, we are hindering our ability to have victory for God. So they had all this honey. Nobody even wanted to put their hand to their mouth. Do you know as soon as somebody says, don't touch your mouth, your hands are dirty, what happens? Your nose starts itching. I'm just telling you, nobody was even getting close because they didn't want to be accused of eating that which had been cursed by the king. Verse 27, but Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. This is not some special magical honey. Okay? That's not what it's saying at all. What it's saying is he has so weary from battle that when he eats this, he is reinvigorated. So what the Bible is saying is that if the whole army would have stopped and Saul would have given them permission to eat the honey, the entire army would have been reinvigorated. Hey, don't you get reinvigorated when you read God's word? Don't you? I just tell you, I think I've told you this before. When I was in Bible college, I worked second shift, often into third, it felt like. And so I would not get up as early as I probably should have in order to have my devotions in the morning, but I was faithful to have them every evening at work. And that was a time of great fellowship with God. But when I graduated Bible college and I got on a little bit more of a regular sleeping routine, began having my devotions in the morning. And I'll just tell you, if at all possible, you ought to have your devotions first thing in the morning. It will reinvigorate you for the day. I don't know about you. I sometimes, if I've been working, I take a shower at night. And if I take a shower too late, it's like drinking a cup of coffee. I'm reinvigorated. I don't want to be wide awake when I'm trying to go to sleep. And I'll tell you, spiritually speaking, you don't want to wait until you're putting your head on the pillow to get what you should have gotten that morning from God's word. So Jonathan didn't hear that. He eats it. And he is refreshed. We see a ridiculous vow. We see a reinvigorated soldier. Just means to light up. There's a sparkle back in his eye. Verse 28, then answered one of the people and said, thy father straitly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food this day. And look at the result. And the people were faint. They were weary. They had no energy. They couldn't pursue the enemy. I believe if the enemy would have had any sense about them, they would have turned around and attacked the Israelites. And there would have been a great defeat that day because of this ridiculous vow. You know, one of the things that I see Saul doing here, he's not leading his people. You remember when we first started this study, when Saul comes on the scene, he can't find his father's donkeys. And I told you at the time that any time that the narrative is really talking about shepherds, it always uplifts the shepherd. And Saul didn't start very well. It wasn't even a little sheep or lamb that he lost. He couldn't find two giant beasts of burden anywhere. Eventually, they just walk home. Somebody else finds them and takes them home, I guess. But Saul is never presented as a shepherd to the people. And here you can see that he is driving his people rather than leading them. Husbands, you better be careful about driving your wives and your families. We ought to be leading our families into more spirituality, not driving and pushing them. Because if they go kicking and screaming, they're not really going to end up the same place you want to go anyways. I'm going to talk to you college kids for just a minute. Better be careful about the hours that you have with your work and your schooling. And be careful to focus some of the time that you have, and I know it's precious time, on your spouse and your family. Don't pick up the mantle that says, well, I better be good to my wife because without my wife, I don't have a ministry. Let me tell you, that is terrible, terrible philosophy of Christian living. The truth of the matter is, you ought to pay attention to your wife because you love her and you made a vow before God that you're going to take care of her and love her even as He loves you. Not just so you can have an access to ministry somewhere. I want you to turn your Bibles to Joshua 7. Joshua 7, we're going to look in two places just very quickly. Turn back just a couple of books. Keep your hand there in Samuel chapter 14. We'll be back. Joshua chapter 7, I want you to look at verse 29 and 30. Uh-oh. I'm in Judges. I'm all right. Judges chapter 7, there is no verse 29. All right, Joshua chapter 7. I left my other Bible, I think, in the back. All right, we made it. Look what it says with me, if you will. Still no verse 29. All right, we'll look at verse 25. How about that? And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? He's talking to Achan. Now remember, God had told the children of Israel not to go into Jericho and take any of the goods that were in there, not the gold, not the garments, nothing. Don't take any spoil out of there at all. And what happened? Achan went in there and he saw those things and he wanted them and he desired them and he took them and he went and he hid them under his tent there. I can't talk about that story without seeing the irony that he never got to enjoy that which God told him not to take. He started worrying probably the very minute he buried it under his tent. But through that, Joshua, and really the Lord, gives him time to repent and get right. But he doesn't do that. And so they go up and Joshua sends the people up to this little town of Ai, and there is a great defeat there. Their first defeat in the promised land. And so Joshua begins to pray and he starts discovering who it is, and lots are taken and families and so on. And I don't know how long this process is, but I believe Achan could have repented at any time and said, oh God, I'm sorry, I repent, and give it back and get rid of it and purge his tent from that filthy lucre that he had gotten. But he never does that. And finally, in verse 25, in a sense, we're standing in the courtroom, and Achan is being accused, and what he says is, in verse 25, why hast thou troubled us? And there's a little play on words here, and it says, the Lord shall trouble thee. It's the same word, this day. And what was the final result of that was that all Israel stoned him with stones. But I want you to understand, there was a time when there was somebody that prevented the children of Israel from having the victory they should have had. And Joshua said, you've troubled Israel. Now I want you to go back to 1 Samuel. I'm not going to have you look at it, but in 1 Chronicles 2:7, as they're giving the one of the recitings of the lineages, I believe it is, in 1 Chronicles 2:7, it says, and the troubler Achan. That's kind of how he is known then, as the troubler of Israel. Well, verse 29, Jonathan said, my father hath troubled the land. It's that same word, and it's really the same idea, and in a sense, it's the same kind of context. Here we have the king now, rather than Achan, who had done some sin, the king had hindered the army of Israel and had troubled them, or it caused them not to have the victory that God wanted them to have. Theologically speaking, that's pretty important what Jonathan is saying here. Now, he's not rebelling against his father. He's not calling for any kind of rebellion. He is not going out of the authority that God had given him. But he is making a clear statement. When somebody came to him and said, "You're not supposed to be eating that. Your father has said that nobody's to eat today." Jonathan simply realizes that they're not going to have the victory that God wanted them to have. And he says, "My father has troubled Israel this day. He's hindered their forward progress." Let me tell you what we as fathers and husbands, how we hinder God's forward progress in the lives of our children and in the lives of our family. We fail to have this thing called family altar or family devotions. A time that is dedicated around if it's around the table or around the bed or wherever you might choose to have it, but it's a time of the day where everything stops and says, "Hey, we're going to talk about our God." And there's going to be a touchstone, and the kids are going to be looking forward to that. I'll tell you this, I've learned it gives our kids security, because it's a time not just about God, but it's a time of family as well. And when they don't have that, it causes some insecurity. But I'll tell you this, if you have that consistently, and you're teaching them precepts and the concepts that God has given to us, line by line and principle, and I don't mean you have to have an hour-long Bible study every night. Maybe you have Bible trivia and you talk about some of the things that you're talking about. Or maybe we did a story one time that had from evangelist Harper, Richard Harper. And it has through there spiritual principles and salvation laid out. I'm not saying that your family devotions need to be a Sunday school, but I am saying it ought to be based around the Word of God. And it ought to be based in pointing your family towards the Word of God. And if you're fasted from that, or if you are not, or if you are neglecting that, just like the children of Israel didn't get the victory or the head start they could have had in that war, we're hindering the progress our children could make for God. I tell you, that's a severe, severe responsibility, but also a privilege that we have. He disavows his father's rule. He doesn't rebel. He doesn't move out of the authority. But he does say, "How much more if haply the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found? For had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines?" Do you know what he was saying? My father had snatched defeat out of the mouth of victory. We could have done so much more if we just would have been able to be reinvigorated. Can I tell you, that's one reason why I push Wednesday night. I say it this way. It's a great time to recharge your battery, spiritually speaking. But you know, if I wanted to use this phraseology, it's a great time to have your eyes enlightened. That's why when we have a missions conference or a revival service, listen, I'm not here just because I'm the pastor, although that's a pretty good reason. I want to be here because I want to be reinvigorated. We say it this way, we want to be revived. We sing songs like "Revive Us Again," and I appreciate the music selection that Doc has had the last 3 weeks, really with a heartbeat of missions. And you know what? Through this missions conference, I just praise God. I just want to thank God for the missions conference we've had, the work that it's done in my heart, the burden, the revival of the burden of worldwide missions in my own life. But listen, that's why we have those things throughout the year. Not just because we say, well, it's October, we have to have missions conference, and it's April, we better schedule somebody to come in and talk to us and have revival meetings. Listen, we don't ever want to get in a humdrum, just scheduling, because that's the life of the church. When you can no longer see the purpose in it, then you've missed the purpose of it. We don't want to have lives of mediocrity. This was a victory. As a matter of fact, we're not going to take time to read the last couple of, from about 47 on, we're not going to talk about it. It just talks about lineage. But one of the things it talks about is this battle helped to coalesce and bring together the army. And from there, Saul just started drafting everybody that he saw that was old enough and big enough to carry a weapon. And so God still used that. We're going to look at the rest of this chapter between verse 30 and what I say, 46, probably next week, because there's still a lot in there. But when we look at the rash vow that he made, I want to just share a verse with you. I was going to talk a lot about rash vows tonight, but the Lord just didn't lead that way. Matthew 5, 33 through 37. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said of them by old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black, but let your communications be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. And so his vow was very rash. Is that verse that I just read out of Matthew mean that we should never make a vow? No, I don't believe that at all. I'm wearing a ring that reminds me of the vows that I made before God. But it does remind me that my word, I shouldn't have to say, this is true. Listen, I swear on a stack of Bibles. Right? Maybe you've heard that before. Or I swear on my mother's grave. Well, she's not even dead. But what it's saying is a Christian should be so committed to the ninth commandment that when he or she says something, people know they're not lying. But it also gives the idea that we should not be making rash vows. Just let your words be yea and nay. When I think about rash vows, I think about Jephthah. But when I think about somebody that had prayed, thoughtfully and prayerfully considered a vow, and did it for God's glory, I think about Hannah. And the difference between those two is the difference between somebody just trying to look spiritual and someone being spiritual. Dads, husbands, young men, I'm talking especially to you tonight. Don't just try to look spiritual. Your kids and your wife and your friends, they'll see right through that. Instead, I'm saying be spiritual. Ladies, that doesn't leave you out. You're still the leaders of your children while your husbands are gone. And your children, you'll have a bigger impact on your children than anyone else in this world for Christ. And so it's time for us to be less concerned about our outward image and be more concerned about the hidden man of the heart. Let us not be concerned about looking spiritual, but rather let us be spiritual. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for tonight's song service. And Lord, just what a blessing it's been. I enjoyed the orchestra. But Lord, I'm praying that we, just for the men and the women of this church, those believers that come week to week, Lord, the very foundation of our church is our families. The foundation of our society is our families. Lord, we want Christ-honoring families. And I pray, Lord, that you would help each and every one of us be less concerned about how we look in front of others. But Lord, instead, help us to be concerned about our relationship with you. Father, we thank you for the warnings and the examples that you've given us in Scripture. And even as we rehearse this again a little bit next week and move on with the trial, Lord, I pray that you will help us to be the godly men and women that I know we can be and should be for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.